We look at chapter 12, just read a couple of verses here, of 2 Corinthians. In verse 20 says, "For I fear lest when I come," and Paul is planning his third visit at this time to go to Corinth. He'd been there on two other occasions. First one was when he founded the church, and then there was another one that's not recorded in Acts, but a very hasty trip that was very difficult, and he was not well received in Corinth. But he says in verse 20, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." The church at Corinth was really something else. And we've been studying these first and second Corinthians. We see that there is all kinds of disorders and problems and difficulties within this church. They were bringing each other to court. They were having confusion and drunkenness at their church services. There was immorality. A man living with his stepmother in fornication. And there was idolatry, going back to the pagan temple worship and so on. And these were Christians. Paul called them saints in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. They were believers, but they certainly were not acting like believers. And on top of that, even though Paul had founded the church and sacrificed to come to them and worked with his hand making tents so that he could support himself, they turned against him and challenged his authority. Now, if I were Paul, I would have just washed my hands of those misfits and said, "Fui on you." But he didn't. He didn't leave them to their own devices. And he didn't because his desire was to, number one, to fulfill his course in obedience to what God had for him, which was to be a minister and to be a servant, and to sacrifice for the benefit of his church, and because of his love and concern for this wayward bunch. And in verse 21 that we just read, he declares that he's afraid that God would humble him, and then he would mourn over those who had sinned and not repented. These are not the words of a self-righteous Pharisee straightening out those who he looked down upon. These are the words of a grieving parent humbled by the actions of wayward children. Paul felt within himself responsible to God for the care of this church and all the other churches as well. He mentions this back in chapter 11, verse 28. He says, "Besides the other things," now he talked about all his sufferings, all the things that he had gone through, and of course he didn't want to talk about himself and all his exploits and all the things he had gone through, but they actually had forced him to. He says, "I'm a fool for talking about these things," but he says, "You're a fool for talking about them." But he had to show that their boasting was foolish. So in verse 28, he says, "Besides these things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to stumble and I am not burned with indignation." So he was hurting because the Corinthians were hurting. And that's how you feel when you see a believer that's gone astray. And believers that go astray are not happy people. And you know that yourself. when we sin, when we're like wayward children, that we're not happy. But you see a person that's been carnal, been living for themselves for years, and they're just miserable. And you hurt for them. You get angry at them. You can get mad at them, but that doesn't help them. But you do hurt, and you pray, and you try to restore them. And that's how Paul felt about these Corinthians. Paul was no charlatan. He was no egomaniac or political opportunist. He had real pastoral concern for them. He wanted them to succeed. And it's wonderful when you see, we just had these elections yesterday, and it's wonderful when you have a politician that actually cares about his constituency rather than just cares about his position and wants the title and wants the position, he wants the money, he wants the fame. But actually to have a politician that really is concerned for his people. Well, Paul was a apostle and a pastor who cared about his people. And he wanted them to succeed. And when they fell down, when they sinned, he wanted to help them back up to their feet, rather than kick them when they're down. And I found that people respond much better to this kind of ministry when they know that you really care about them than when you're like a bull in a china shop and just try to straighten everything out. Because then you do more damage than you do good. You might get your point across. You may feel yourself vindicated, but you don't really help people that way. And by the same token, eventually there is a need to deal with people and situations. And Paul now refers to the need of the church to practice church discipline. Chapter 13, verse 1, this will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. So now Paul refers to the need of church discipline. And remember that he had been accused of being soft and unwilling to act when he was with them on two previous occasions. If you look at chapter 10, verse 1, now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as we walked according to the flesh. See, he had been confused because he had been there on two previous occasions, and he hadn't done anything about what he was about to do now, or he claimed he was going to do. Because on this third visit, he would act and deal directly with unrepentant sinners, some of whom had openly undermined his ministry. But why now? Wasn't he being inconsistent? Why now? Nobody knows. Nobody wants to guess. Exactly right. Heaven gets a star. Exactly right. He's following what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18. That you give people an opportunity to repent. And that's what he's done. He's given He says the people that haven't repented, he's going to deal with, but he's given them a chance. In the case of the man living with his stepmother, he repented and was restored. But there are others that hadn't. And those are the ones he lists in chapter 12. Our first responsibility is to do everything we can to restore our brother. It's only after all else fails that we bring them before the church for church discipline and then bar them from the assembly. And that's what Jesus taught, and that's what Paul was doing as well. He's acting after those dictates. Let's look at a couple passages. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, he mentions two or three witnesses here. What's that about? Well, that's according to the Old Testament law, you couldn't bring charge against someone unless you had two or three witnesses. And the reason was that they didn't want to charge an innocent person, because anybody can bring a charge against somebody. So you had at least two or three that were consistent in their witness. You remember when Jesus brought before Pilate and before the Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they couldn't find two or three witnesses that agreed. So they couldn't convict him on those charges. But of course, when Jesus said that I am the Son of God, and they accused him of blasphemy. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of them all, or of all, that the rest also may fear. So you just don't take any accusation. But if there is a serious accusation or misstep, transgression by a leader, by an elder, then you have to deal with it in a public way. Now, let's see, Titus chapter 3. Timothy and Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So you have this process. Even it's a heretic in other versions, King James, but it's divisive individual. You give them one, and you give them two admonitions, and if they don't respond, then that's when you have to deal with them. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse. Now, this is an interesting one here. Verse 20. Now, he's writing to the seven churches. These were seven churches of Asia Minor during the first century. And this is Lord Jesus writing to each one, and they were real churches, but they're representative churches. There are churches like them here today, and also they kind of set forth the history of the church age. But this particular church, verse 20, says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. A pretty serious charge. Now, I don't know if there was a woman actually that her name was Jezebel, or is she just representative of that type of a woman? I wouldn't suggest that you name your children, your daughters, Jezebel. Probably wouldn't be a good thing. But anyway, verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed of those who commit adultery with her, into great tribulation lest they repent of their deeds. So, but notice that God, or Jesus said that I gave her space to repent. I gave her time to repent. And that's consistent with the way God operates. One of the chief attributes of God is his patience. Aren't you glad for that? What if every time you sinned, he just whopped you? We'd be pretty beat up, wouldn't we? Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? 1 Timothy 1:16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Was Jesus long-suffering with Paul? I mean, Paul was persecuting believers, wasn't he? When he was Saul at that time, he was killing believers. He stood by while Stephen was stoned, held their coats. And it says that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. All those that trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Paul was trying to eliminate. And yet God was long-suffering with him. Was he long-suffering with you? First Peter 3:20 says, who formerly were disobedient when once divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. God waited a long time before he judged the world with the flood. 120 years. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It's a long sermon. My sermons may seem like 120 years, but they've rarely lasted over an hour. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You ever thought, why doesn't God judge this world? Well, it's because he wants people to be saved. Now, if this is how God acts towards us, then we have to admit he's very patient and he's very long-suffering to us. How are we to treat those who are straying? How are we to act toward those that are sinning? Right, that's exactly the story of in Matthew 18 that he gives of the unforgiving servant. He's forgiven so much, but he doesn't want to forgive his brother. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The servant of the Lord must be gentle. He must be patient. He must be able to teach. He must correct in humility. That's how God says to do it. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 13. We'll see that, first of all, Paul calls for the discipline of the offenders. He's been long-suffering. He's been patient. He sought to correct them through his letters to the church. 1 and 2 Corinthians, actually, there's four letters that he sends. One before 1 Corinthians, one after 1 Corinthians, that we don't have today. And he also made two trips before this. So he sought to correct the problems in the church and the individuals. So he's given them opportunity to repent, and they have not, because in verse 21 he says, I will mourn over those who have sinned before and have not repented. And in verse 2 he says, I have told you before and foretell as I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest. I will come again and I will not spare. The church needed to act publicly by calling witnesses to testify. Verse 1. Third time I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. This is when church discipline becomes public. Up to this point, it is private. The need to deal with people who are sinning and also with those undermining Paul's authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because not only were they rebelling against God, they were rebelling against God's divinely appointed authority. Of course, those things usually go together. So there's a call for church discipline. And then the call for a recognition of Paul's authority in verses 3 through 6. And so, first of all, he gives the pattern of the Lord Jesus in ministry. Because what, as we just said, you know, they were accusing Paul of weakness. They were accusing Paul of not acting as he should have. They're accusing Paul of being a cut-rate apostle because he wasn't near as impressive as the false teachers were. The false teachers were much more flamboyant. They had more glitz and glamour and pizzazz than Paul. Now, from historical records, we find that Paul was short, bald-headed, bow-legged, and had a squeaky voice. As well as we do know that he had eye problems and it affected his appearance. So he wasn't impressive like the false teachers were. So notice what Paul says here in verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, they wanted proof that Paul was an apostle, as if all the things that he had gone through to give them the gospel and the fact that they had come to know Christ through his ministry should have been evidence enough in itself. But they wanted some outward show of that would impress them. You know, the Antichrist, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to have an outward show that's going to impress everybody. But he's going to be the false Christ. Now, we're going to be looking at Philippians 2 shortly on Sunday mornings because we're going through Philippians. And remember, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, and it goes through the humbling of Jesus. For though he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a man. And being found in the form of man, he humbled himself further, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. I think that's seven, isn't it? Sevenfold humbling of Christ. But God has highly exalted him, given a name above every name. And it was through Christ's self-humbling and his humiliation that resulted in the power of the resurrection being exhibited. There could be no resurrection until there was a humbling. Until Jesus came in meekness and weakness and suffered and died. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. This was Paul's experience. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." See, and that's where the real power is, Paul said. It's in our weakness. That's an oxymoron. That's, you know, white blacktop to us, isn't it? That doesn't make any sense. Weakness is power. But it's only as we die that the power of Christ can be manifested through us. Just like it took the death of Jesus for the power of the resurrection to be manifested, it takes our death. Death to self. Death to self-effort. Death to the flesh. That will result in the power of God being set forth. Keep your finger here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Where Paul says essentially the same thing. See, the Corinthians, they were enthralled with the things that people are enthralled with today. The glitz and the glamour, the power, the prestige of Hollywood. First Corinthians 4, verse 10. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, and persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as a filth of the world, the offscourer, and of all things until now." Now that doesn't sound like success, does it? Paul, the false teachers looked at Paul's meekness as disqualifying him, while he properly identified it as the mark of his authenticity. They pointed to it as being showing that he was a failure. He pointed to it to show that it marked him as an apostle. He said, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Those were his marks of authority. I'd like to read from David Garland's commentary. It says, "This verse exposes the key differences between Paul and the Corinthians. They did not perceive power in the same way. The Corinthians understood power as something exerted by assertive, domineering, forceful personalities who boisterously and tyrannically wielded authority. The apostle sees divine power perfected in weakness." Quite a difference. Unlike the Corinthians, Paul recognized that God does not allow Christ's followers, and especially apostles, to bypass Christ's way of weakness. That seems so foolish to the world. As Christ's ambassador, he continues to be given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in him. The Corinthians still failed to grasp that with God, weakness and power are two sides of the same coin. Weakness and power are the part of the same coin. Paul admits to his own weakness and glories in it because he knows that he is weak in Christ and that it continually proclaims his saving death and power of God. His weakness is a reflection of his fellowship with the Lord and of his participation in his death and resurrection. If he is weak in Christ, he is powerful because God's power is made perfect in weakness and because God has already shown that power in Christ. Consequently, Paul wears his weakness as a badge of honor because it becomes the platform from which the power of God is exhibited in the world. That is not the way that we naturally think, is it? We don't want to be weak. But if you're strong in the flesh, you're going to be weak in God. It's not God's power then, it's your power. So the pattern of Jesus is what Paul is following. And then he tells them they need to examine themselves. The need for personal examination. In verses 5 through 7, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Notice in verse 3, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is weak towards you but mighty in you. He says, now he turns the tables on them, doesn't he? He says, now you examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you following what Jesus taught or the example of Jesus? Is the mind of Christ in you? Are you glorying in meekness and weakness? Or are you glorying in your own strength? Now, often we use this verse to ask a person if they're genuinely saved, and I don't think it's wrong to do that. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because a lot of people that call themselves Christians don't know Christ as their Savior. And that's a sad thing. So we need to understand what the gospel is. Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again to provide a new life for us, to provide the forgiveness of sins for us. And that by faith in him, we can have eternal life. It's not a works program. It's not a 10-step ladder to heaven for keeping the Ten Commandments or jumping through certain religious hoops. It's by a personal faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin. So it's good to ask people to examine themselves, see if they're in the faith. They really have believed in Christ. But here he's telling these teachers, you examine yourself, are you following the pattern that's set forth in the scriptures? Are you ministering God's word, God's way? Lest they be disqualified. The word disqualified, what's it in the King James? Reprobates. It's the word, the Greek word adokimos, which means disapproved. Disapproved. So he said, if you've been called into faith in Christ and are serving the Lord, we all going to receive a reward. Right? We're all running this race. But he said, some are disapproved. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he said this, therefore I run thus. This is 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he likens the Christian life to training and running a race, and we can become disqualified in a race, can't we? Not that I race. But if you were in a race, you'd have to run on the track, wouldn't you? I mean, that's the way they used to do it. Or on the course. If you run off the course, you're disqualified, and that's what he's saying. If you don't do it God's way, then you're going to be disqualified. Not that you lose your salvation, but you'd lose your reward. These teachers were in danger of being disqualified by failing to compete according to the will of God. They were operating in the flesh rather than the spirit. And he talked about that in 1 Corinthians 3, didn't he? Hay, wooden, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. And some will receive a reward. So does modern ministry, if we think of the Christian church today or Christendom and the ministries that we see advertised and seeing in the world today, do they reflect what Paul just talked about here? About the meekness, weakness, humility. Do they? On the whole, is that what people strive for? I'd like to read, as I mentioned, Jim Steele's book is out now, and I was just reading this today, and it struck me that it fit with what we're talking about. It's talking about the New Covenant ministry. Let's see. The idea of carrying on this ministry using fleshly techniques instead of tapping into this power, he's talking about the power of God that Paul is talking about, is absolutely insane, if not obscene. And yet this is exactly what is happening. We have gone about carrying out the Lord's work using fleshly means and techniques. In fact, there have been few periods in history where we have been so reliant on the flesh as now. And it is all so foolish, so childish. The world says, smooth us and soothe us. The New Covenant calls upon us to speak with great plainness of speech. The world says, charm us, entertain us, daze us, and amaze us with your plans and your dreams, because in your professionalism and showmanship, we will nurse our own aspirations. We comply, though somewhat in our hearts, somewhere in our hearts, we know we've departed from the ways of spirituality, empowered leaders of the past. We know that none of our forefathers would approve of this deviance. We're not condemning ministry styles. We are highlighting a subtle change that has substituted our reliance on man's methods for God's methods. Fleshly motivated professionalism has taught us firsthand by the world. Sadly, too many want it this way. And so the glitz has replaced the glory, and the lost world remains blinded as our culture steamrolls its way into hell. Is this Ichabod? Has the glory departed forever? Should we pray for a good revival and stave off collapse for a few more years? Certainly none would forbid such a prayer. We do have a miracle-working God. However, we need to look closely at the long-term solution. There is a way out. Both enablement and authority of this superior covenant burns as brightly as ever. The power associated with this covenant, which is the Lord himself in us, does not have to be called down from heaven. This is because neither the Shekinah glory nor the Holy Spirit has left the temple. The authority is nearer than we think, and the power is available to all, not just prophets or priests. The glory is inherent by the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear regarding how it's affected in our lives. And so that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the power of God being manifested through his people. And it's not based upon our abilities. It's not based upon certain theatrical methods or techniques. It's based upon being willing to die to self and allow the Lord to work through us. It seems strange, I know, but that's how it works. That's how it works. And then who gets the glory? We can't pat ourselves on the back and say, boy, I sure did a good job. Because it's the opposite of that. And that's what Paul says in verse 7. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. He said, this isn't about me. Paul said, this is not about me. When he's defending himself, it wasn't about Paul. It wasn't that he wanted to feel good about himself and that he needed a boost of self-esteem. It's about you. It's about the believers being edified and built up and taught the truth. He said, even if I'm disqualified, that's not important. What's important is that you're edified. And that's a true minister, isn't it? He's willing to be burnt out for them. He said, I've been given authority. At the end of verse 10, he says, authority which the Lord has given me for your edification, not for your destruction. He loved them. They were a motley bunch, but he loved them. And he wanted them to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And for that reason, he was willing to spend and be spent. He was willing to love, even though they did not love him back. And that's a true minister of Christ. Let's pray.